Word to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans 7. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that God has brought you to us in His providence. We are working our way through Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We come this morning to chapter 7. I'll read the first 14 verses. First 13 verses. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, I read that like a statement. That was actually a question. So let's put the question intonation on it. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Romans 7, 1 through 13. On January the 27th, 1962, my father suddenly and unexpectedly died. He was a young man of 34 years of age. I was not quite 2 years of age. One day earlier, on January the 26th, 1962, if my mother had left my father for another man, she would have been guilty of adultery. One day later, on January the 28th, my father's death was on January the 27th. On January the 28th, 1962, that would not have been the case. At that point, my mother was morally and legally free to remarry. Now, to the best of my knowledge, she never for one single solitary second entertained the idea for the rest of her life, but she was free to, had she chosen to. My father's death on January the 27th, 1962, released her from the legal and moral obligations of holy matrimony. Now, let me mention another name to you this morning. This week, a wonderful, godly woman went to be with the Lord. I'm speaking about Elizabeth Elliot, a godly saint who was married not once, not twice, but three times to three different men. Her first husband was Jim Elliot, the modern-day martyr who was killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. Upon his death, she was left as a young widow and a young mother on the mission field. More than a decade later, she remarried to a seminary professor, who also, several years later, died, leaving her as a widow for a second time. A few years later, Elizabeth Elliot remarried yet once again. And yet there were no issues at all with her three marriages. All of them were perfectly legitimate because in each case, her first two husbands passed away, leaving her a widow. By the way, she lived with her third husband until her death just this week. But the deaths of her first two husbands released her from all the legal and moral bonds of marriage. Because they had died, she was free to remarry and be joined to another man, which she did, as I said, three different times. Now, as we read Romans 7, we can see that Paul starts off Romans 7 with a marriage scenario similar to these. He's giving yet another practical, everyday illustration that the Roman believers could understand. He's given them a practical illustration of their baptism. He's given them a practical illustration of slaves and slavery in their culture. And now he turns yet again to a common, everyday illustration to help these Roman believers understand a spiritual reality that he really wants them to know. He speaks here of the legal fact that as believers, we are free from the condemning bondage of the moral law of God. He's already stated this in chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you as believers are not under law, but under grace." Paul begins verse 1 with this question, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Do you not know, brothers and sisters? That's a term of personal identification and personal endearment. Paul loves these believers. It's very important to him. He longs that they get these truths that he's spelling out before them. Do you not know, brethren? And then he puts in a very important parenthetical statement in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, a parenthetical statement could be left out, and you could have gone from where he ended the first phrase to where he picks up that next phrase. But here's what he says in the parenthetical statement. Very important. "For do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law." I'm speaking to those who know and understand the nuances of the law. And it wouldn't have mattered at that point whether he was talking about the Greek law, the Roman law, or the Jewish law, because the same nuances would have been true in all of them. Of course, he's going to focus himself clearly, eventually, on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But he says, "You who know the law know that the law has legal binding dominion over a person as long as that person is alive." The person is dead, the law has no legal binding jurisdiction over that person. Now, at this point, to people who know the law, this is kind of like a Geico commercial. It's like, "You know, brethren, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they're alive." And they're going to say, "Paul, everybody knows that." Well, then he's going to flesh out this legal fact with a legal illustration in verses 2 and 3. Let's read it very carefully. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, while her husband is living, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And then Paul makes the spiritual application to that legal illustration in verse 4, where he writes these words. Therefore, and I really prefer the ESV here, likewise, because he's drawing from the illustration, he's saying likewise, like that woman died and was free from the law. Likewise, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. When that woman could take a death certificate of her husband's death to the court, to the county court clerk, it was clear to all that she was free to remarry. She'd been released from the law, freed from the law concerning her husband. Paul wants these believers to know. Brothers and sisters, he says to them, brothers and sisters, you have an official, legal, spiritual death certificate. And the unique thing about this official legal spiritual death certificate is that it's dated on the same date as your official legal spiritual new birth certificate. Paul is continuing to explain to these believers the amazing realities of God's saving grace in their lives in saving them not only from the damning penalty of their sin through their justification, but from the dominating power of sin over their lives in their sanctification by God's grace. This is what he's been doing since he started chapter 6. He said, wanting these believers to know at your time, at your conversion, something amazing happened at your conversion. You were spiritually joined to Christ. At that time, you died with Christ. Your old man in Adam was crucified with Christ. He was buried with Christ. He was raised in Christ, the newness of life, to walk in newness of life. Illustrated that in their baptism, and he says, therefore, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus, no longer under the dominating power of sin. And then he gave the illustration we saw last week of slaves and slavery. He said, there was a time in your flesh, in your pre-Christian days, before your conversion, that you were slaves of sin, under the mastery of sin. But thanks be to God, he said, when you believed the gospel, you were made slaves of righteousness. In both of those illustrations, he said to them, now stop presenting your members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but now present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. Before you had the fruit of shame in those things that you were only ashamed of, now you have, by God's work in you, the fruit of your sanctification. But when we come to chapter 7, Paul is going to say, in all of these spiritual realities that are true of you because of your union with Christ, there is yet another amazing, wonderful, liberating reality. And it's this. When you died in Christ, you were also made to die to the law. And your old relationship to the law ended by your death in Christ, so that you could be lawfully joined and legally joined to Christ. And he spells out, namely, to the one who was raised from the dead, so that all of his resurrection power and resurrection life would be true in your life as well. Paul wants them to know that before their conversion, their natural, legal, spiritual status in Adam is that they were under the law. They were under the condemning, judging, moral jurisdiction of the moral law of God. This is language that Paul uses. In Romans 2:12, he's already told us, For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You sin under the law, the law is going to sit on you in judgment. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, or that all the world may become guilty before God. This is what the law says. It speaks to every single human being on planet Earth in history who are under the law, so that when they find themselves under the law, when they find themselves under the judging, condemning rule of the law, they can't make excuses. They can't say, "But I..." No, they cover their mouths and say, "I'm guilty before your law as a lawbreaker, God. I'm accountable to you." Or Galatians 3:23. "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." Or as ESV puts that, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law." We couldn't break out. We were like that. We were bound in this relationship to the law. We were imprisoned under the law until the coming of faith would be revealed. This is just language that Paul uses. And before you died in Christ, that's the kind of relationship you had in the law. You were under the authority and the judgment and the condemnation of the law as a guilty lawbreaker. Now let's go back to our illustration about the married lady. He's trying to use this illustration they would understand about marriage, and if her husband dies, she's free from the law, free to remarry, and so forth. He's saying to these Roman believers, "Brothers and sisters, before your conversion, you were, as it were, married to the moral law of God." But he says it was not a happy marriage. It was not a happy existence. You were under the law. And the law that you were married to was ever, ever demanding upon you. And try as you might, you could never meet its demands. This law was uncompromising. This law never gave in to a second to your sinful desires. This law never bent for a second to your sinful whims and wishes. This law judged you and condemned you. This law consistently pointed out your faults and your failures. It was kind of like living under an oppressive, heavy yoke. Under this law, you lived with a sense of guilt when your conscience would pang you, because this law was written in your hearts, and this law was written on tablets as well. And when you broke it, there would be this conscience accusing you, "This is God's law, and I've broken God's law, and I'm guilty." These are things he taught us in Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul wants us to know, not that the law is bad or evil. This is what he tells us in verses 7 through 13. In fact, in verse 12, he's going to tell us, the law is holy. The commandment of the law is holy. The commandment of the law is perfectly righteous. The commandment of the law is good. In fact, this law that you were married to was a great, great, faithful husband to you. The problem in this so-called marriage to the law, Paul wants us to know, was never the law. The problem in this problematic marriage was in your sin nature in Adam. You were by nature a son, a daughter of disobedience, married to the perfect, holy, good law of God. That would have protected you. That would have saved you. That would have given you life if you had just kept it. But you didn't keep it because you couldn't keep it because of who you were in Adam. By one man, sin came into the world, and we were all made sinners in Adam. Paul gives us in verses 7 through 13 some words of his own personal testimony. And let me remind you, this is the personal testimony of a religious zealot, of a man who thought he was doing everything he could possibly do to merit righteousness with God by keeping his law. This was a religious, a highly religious, highly committed individual. And he gives his testimony, starting at verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. I thought I was doing okay. I was going along, clicking along in life, having a pretty good time. I was alive. Felt great about myself. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Paul's giving his personal testimony here, this very highly religious. Feeling pretty good about himself kind of person. Blinded by his self-righteousness. Clicking along pretty good in his religious life. He said, the law was like a schoolmaster to me. The law taught me about my sin. I didn't know that I shouldn't be coveting, and then I saw the law of God, and the law of God said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul says, then I realized, oh my, I'm shot through with covetousness. I covet in all kinds of ways. I covet for my name to be exalted. I covet for things I shouldn't have. I covet and want things in a sinful kind of way. So I just saw coveting all over in my life. And I realized that I was shot through with sin before the law of God. And Paul says, then I realized I was a sinner and that God's law was right and good and holy and true. In his testimony, Paul says, the law commanded me and the law convicted me. And then the law condemned me. Sin deceived me. And then the law killed me. The law crushed my self-righteousness. The law crushed my pride. The law of God crushed any hope I had in myself of standing right before God by my works of the law. Paul realized, he said, I was like Swiss cheese. I thought I was this big hunk of righteousness, but then I understood the law of God and I was like Swiss cheese. I just had holes of unrighteousness all through my whole being. Holes in my thinking, holes in my being, holes in my attitude, holes in my words. I wasn't this chunk of righteousness. I was shot through with sin. He says in verse 13 that the law was good and gracious and honest and illuminating. And against the backdrop of God's pure, white, holy law, he said, I saw the sinfulness of sin. And he said, I saw the sinfulness of my sin. And I was guilty. And I was undone. I can share a personal testimony of like Paul. Many of you have heard my testimony. Raised in church, every time the doors were open. Most considered me an all-American kind of guy. I was shot through with sin. I was shot through with pride and impurity and lust. I was not this whole righteous man. I was just Swiss cheese with holes all through. More like blue cheese, you know, rotten cheese. I was a combination between blue cheese and Swiss cheese. I remember Brother M.A. Thomas, but I was highly religious in church. I was about 18 years old when I was converted. The last 3 or 4 years prior to that time, I had worked every single Sunday in the children's church ministry of my church all through my teenage years. Right in the children's church ministry, every Sunday. In the youth group. Didn't smoke and chew and run with those that do, all those kinds of things. And I remember sitting there that one Sunday morning when Brother M.A. Thomas from India was preaching in children's church to a group of children. And it was as if the Spirit of God took the law of God, and if there were a zipper right here, down to here, that could have exposed my black heart, the Spirit of God just unzipped the zipper. And I was exposed to the law of God. And the law of God commanded me. And the law of God condemned me. And the law of God killed me and crushed me. And I knew that despite all, no matter how clean and white the outside of the platter and the cup of my life looked, that I was filthy, a lawbreaker, and guilty before holy God, before his law. And the white and the platter was pretty white on the outside, but the inside was stained deeply to the core, to the grain of my being, with my sin. The most painful and the most wonderful day of my life, when I was exposed, because the grace of God converted me. Hear this. Hear this this morning. It is a good day in your life when the good, holy, righteous law of God exposes you. It is a good day in your life when the good, righteous, holy law of God does its work in you. It is a good day in your life when the law of God convicts you of your sin. It is a good day in your life when you stop making excuses for your sin. It is a good day in your life when you stop blaming other people for your sin. When you stop blaming your parents, and you stop blaming your friends, and you stop blaming others for your sin. It is a good day in your life when you say from your heart, the law of God is holy and good and righteous, and I am not holy, good, and righteous. It is a good day when you say, God, you are right, and I am wrong. It is a good day when the law convicts you and condemns you and kills you and kills your self-righteousness and kills your pride and kills your sense of false security and causes you to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need your grace. I need a new heart. Oh God, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly. Savior, wash me or I die under the guilt and the condemnation of your law. That's a good day. And these Roman believers had experienced that day, and so Paul wants them to understand how the good news of the gospel affects their lives, and he's saying to them, when you came to Christ, you died in Christ, and when you died in Christ, you legally and spiritually died to the law and its condemning, convicting power over you. He wants them to know that when you died in Christ, like that woman, you are released from the law concerning her husband. You were released, or you were, when you died to Christ, you were free from the law. And you were free to join another husband, and you did. You were joined to Christ. Look what he says is the comparison between now and your former life in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death. It's the same thing he said in verse chapter 6:13, when he says you're free from sin, therefore don't let sin run in your bodies. It's the same thing he said in 6:19, when he says now you're not under the slavery of sin, you're under the slavery of righteousness, therefore do not let sin reign in the members of your body. But he said before, when we were sold under bondage to the law, sin worked through the members of our bodies that we produced fruits of death. But just like he had said in chapter 6, but now, he says in verse 6 of chapter 7, but now we have been released from the law. Just like he said to the woman, we've been released from the law, been freed from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Don't you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, but now we serve the law of God, having been joined to Christ in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old strict condemning code of the law. Someone should ask, Pastor Donnie, you just said something that Paul didn't explicitly say in this passage. You just said that now we're free to serve the law of God in the newness of spirit. All through this passage, he's been talking about being released from the law, being free from the law. How do you know that Paul means that now we're able to serve God by obeying his law in the newness of the spirit? Two ways. And they're right here in this passage. Remember in those first three verses when Paul had said, I'm speaking to those who know the law. I'm speaking to those who know the nuances of the law, who understand the law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as that person is alive. And then he gave this illustration about the woman and her husband has died and now she's released from the law. Now she's freed from the law to take on another husband. And if she does that, she's not committed an adultery. She's not an adulteress like she would have done if she'd done that while under the law she was married to the man. And everybody would have said, Paul, everybody knows that. Well, in the same way, there's some other things here that everybody who knows the law knows. Everybody who Paul was writing to, he's writing to those who know the law, everybody knows that when Paul says that the widowed woman is released from the law, that she is freed from the law, everybody knows that she is in no wise released from the law in an absolute sense. In fact, Paul even specified it the first time he said it. He said she is released from the law in verse 2 concerning her husband. There's some way she's released from the law, other ways she's not released from the law. Everybody knows that when Paul says she's released from the law, that he does not mean that she's now free to live without moral restraints. Everybody knows that Paul does not mean that now that her husband has died, she's free from the law, so now she can go out and marry three men if she wants to. Or she can shack up with 10 men if she wants to. Everybody knows that would be against the law. When Paul says, now that her husband's died, I don't mean she's free from the law, that so now she can go out and commit murder and lie and steal. She was released from the law concerning her husband. Everybody knows that she's still under the law in a very real sense. Before she was under the law, she was bound to her husband, and she was not free to disobey the law except by serious consequences, the judgment and the condemnation of the law. But now that her husband has died and she's a widow, she's still under the law. But now she's free to obey the law and be joined to another man without the law condemning her. She stands in a new relation to the law. But if in fact she's like Elizabeth Elliot and her husband dies and she remarries again, she's right back under the law again. She's bound to that man by law unless that man dies. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say, it never for a second would have crossed Paul's mind when he was writing to those who knew the law, that when he was writing things like, she's released from the law, she's freed from the law, never entered his mind that he was talking about in some kind of absolute sense. Because see, some were taking what Paul was saying here, and so they're saying, so we're not under the law, we're under grace, that means we can sin, live however we want. Some were accusing Paul. Some Jews were saying, Paul, you're going to tell people that they're now free from the law and under grace, they can live however they want. And he's going, come on. I'm writing to those who know the law. She's released from the law in a specific kind of way, but not in an absolute kind of way. The second way I can prove that this is what he's saying is what he says in verse 6, when he says, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. He's talking about we're not going to serve the law in the old letter of the law kind of way. Rather, we're going to serve the law in a Holy Spirit-enabled kind of way. He's just making a very simple, little, tiny, nuanced comparison of language there, to which there can only be one conclusion. We're not serving the law in this way. Now we'll be serving the law in this way. Now we serve God by obeying his law in the newness and the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to have time to flesh it out this morning, but this is what he's going to tell us. We'll just read it in chapter 8, the first four verses. Let's just read it this morning so we'll see Paul really is saying this. Chapter 8, verse 1. Before, we were under the law, under its condemning rule and power. Now he's going to say, now there's no condemnation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it were, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having died in Christ, we died in our old relationship to the law when we were under the condemning power and the judgment of the law. We died to that. But we weren't free from the law in an absolute sense. Rather, we were joined to Christ. And having been joined to Christ, we received his full righteousness in our justification. Oh, hear the good news of the gospel. God imputed to the believer the full righteousness of Christ, made that believer perfectly acceptable, so that there is now no condemnation in Christ. The first thing Christ did to us was he gave us his full righteousness. But he didn't leave us as orphans. Then he gave us his Holy Spirit, his righteousness to cover us, his Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, to enliven us, so that the law of God would be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but those who walk after the Spirit. Having been released from the law, we're not released from the law in an absolute way. We're released from the law concerning that way in which it condemned us and sat in judgment and condemnation over us. And now the law becomes our guide in sanctification. Paul says that we might bear fruit for God. How? In the members of our bodies. Fruit that is good and righteous and holy, because it is fruit that is in accordance with the good, righteous, holy law of God. In an amazing way, Paul is giving to us here the gospel fulfillment of that great prophecy in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the commandment which I will make with my people, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I give to you just a quick quote this morning as we close from John Colquhoun, Puritan pastor. On the one hand, there were legalists that were coming at Paul and saying, Paul, you're telling people that they're not made righteous by the law. He says, that's exactly right. They were legalists. On the other hand, there were those who were saying, if we're not under the law but under grace, we can live however we want to. Paul says, that's not how you die to the law. That's not how you're released from the law. Legalists teach that believers are under the law, even as it is the covenant of works. Antinomians, those who are without the law, antinomians, on the contrary, assert that believers are not only not under the law as a covenant, but not under the law, but not under it, even as a rule of duty. In other words, they say, we're totally released from the law. We're totally free from the law. No. She's released from the law concerning her husband, not from the law in an absolute sense. Colquhoun is exactly right when he says, these two assertions, the assertions of the legalist and the assertions of the antinomians, these two assertions are not more contrary to one another than they are both contrary to the truth as it is in Jesus. And let me just give to you the sweet truth as it is in Jesus. But we, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. My sweet Jesus was born under the law for me. And he kept that law perfectly without any failure whatsoever, that he might redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. The truth as it is in Jesus is that he came and gave us his full righteousness, that we can stand right and holy before the law of God. And then the truth is, he gave us his Spirit in all of his power, so that we who are led by the Spirit are not under the law, not under the condemning, judging rule of the law. In Christ, we died to that. That now in the newness of the Spirit, we might serve God by obeying his law. That's the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come and sing, and again, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I want you to look at this first slide and sing it with all of your heart. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, a humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Why don't we stand together and sing?